I think it was just yesterday in a Sunday Bible class where I attend church. We were talking about something in Galatians, and I felt the need to make the point that when it comes to understanding Scripture and what Scripture teaches, context is king. Understanding the context of an individual passage or a set of passages is absolutely necessary for understanding what it is they teach. So we come to a teaching like the Lord's Supper, and what do you do with it? Can it be understood outside not only the context of the Gospels where it's found, or in the case of Paul's epistle, when he's writing to the First Corinthians, in First Corinthians to that church, can it be understood outside the context of the night when Jesus was betrayed and what was happening in that upper room, the celebration of the Passover? During this half hour of Issues Etc., Pastor Peter Ledick joins us to talk about Christ, our Passover. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. You email us right here in the studio. We get your question or your comment during our conversation, and we can respond to it. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Peter Ledick is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. And boy, is it beautiful in Danville. Unbelievably beautiful. Paradise. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Christ, Our Passover. Pastor Ledick, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's a delight to be with you.
How are things in Northern California?
Well, it's not exactly paradise, because that, of course, is heaven. But on this earth, it's probably the closest thing.
if you visit in the Bay Area and you get to go to the Danville area, because you're kind of, if I remember correctly, you're kind of up in the hills a little bit, and you get the beauty of these hills there, it will sell you on California in one afternoon.
Well, I can't argue with that.
Well, I wouldn't expect you to. I was talking about context in understanding what Scripture teaches. Can you understand the Lord's Supper outside the context of the Passover wherein Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper?
I think this is exactly right, Todd, in that to try to understand the Lord's Supper outside of the context of the Passover is really to get half the understanding of it. The way I tried to illustrate this when I spoke at the Higher Things Conference in Colorado Springs is when St. Paul says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast, I drew this analogy for them. And that is, I have three sons who happen, for better or worse, to enjoy the movie Napoleon Dynamite. And the first couple of times where they were watching it on the DVD, I happened to kind of come into the movie about half the way through and kind of watched it with them. And as I was watching with them, you know, there were some very funny parts. But then when I finally had the opportunity to see where this movie began and how it unfolds, it actually makes the latter half of the movie even funnier. Now, in bringing up this example, what I wanted to suggest to the kids and to your listeners is that when we see in Luke chapter 22, for example, that Jesus sends the disciples to prepare Passover for them, and that they take those instructions and make it ready, that the Lord's Supper is, in fact, instituted in the very context of the Passover. So therefore, for us as Christians who celebrate the Lord's Supper, who receive the Lord's Supper, we are, in fact, receiving something which has been fulfilled in Christ, which is set in the very context of the Passover itself.
All right, before we go on into some detail on that, Pastor Ledick, a word of caution, if you would. There are many Christians who would understand the Passover context of the Lord's Supper, but they draw the conclusion that the Lord's Supper for Christians is really nothing more than the Old Testament Passover, a memorial meal, an appendix to the Old Testament Passover, perhaps a fulfillment in some sense, but merely again, Sunday after Sunday, Christians sitting down and remembering something long past with no reality at work, just remembrance.
Right, and this is where I try to drive home in the strongest way possible. What exactly is it that St. Paul is saying when he says that Christ has been sacrificed? In specific connection with the Passover, it meant, if you look into Exodus chapter 12, when the unblemished lamb was sacrificed, what happened to it? It was, the blood was taken, it was put on the doorposts and on the lintels, and then that very lamb was eaten. So that when we go to the Lord's Supper and have this understanding that Christ has been sacrificed, which really brings into light what is happening on Good Friday. If we are saying that Christ has been sacrificed for us, he has been sacrificed to this end that we may eat him as our Passover lamb.
I want to come back to that because I think that's really the punchline here when St. Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, because you have just proffered there that St. Paul is not talking about keeping the Old Testament Passover feast, but its fulfillment in the feast of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper.
Yes, and as a matter of fact, I think the signal word for the church there is the word our. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So therefore, this is in the celebration of the liturgy in the Holy Eucharist. Here, Christ, our Passover, is present according to his promise and according to his word, so that we may eat his body and drink his blood as the sacrifice that saves us, not from the tyranny of Egypt or even earthly subjection, but from the very liberty, the freedom that we have from sin and death and the devil itself.
All right, then let's get the Passover in context, if we could.
Mm-hmm.
Rewinding through Exodus 12, but back to the book of Genesis, where the story that culminates in the Passover really begins with how Joseph got to Egypt.
Right. I really do believe that when we use a word like Passover, for many Christians, this has they have a nebulous idea of exactly the backdrop behind this. So I think it is very important that we let Scripture kind of unfold the story for us. And I think the best place there to start is Genesis 37, where you have Joseph, his brothers who sell him into slavery, where Joseph is then taken into Egypt. And this tells us, of course, how Joseph gets to Egypt. And then through a series of events, Joseph becomes the advisor to Pharaoh, really vice Pharaoh. And because of the drought that has happened and the famine that accompanies it, you have the brothers of Joseph coming for the food and then eventually settling into Egypt. And this kind of answers the second question as to how is it that Israel gets into Egypt. And then when we start the book of Exodus, we read about there's a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And then, of course, this Pharaoh looks around and sees how the children of Israel have prospered and is afraid that these people might line up with one of Egypt's enemies, and so therefore he oppresses them and puts them into slavery and bondage. And then finally we read of how God remembered the covenant and the promise that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in doing that, raises up Moses, who will be God's instrument in liberating the people from their slavery.
So all of that leads us up to this Passover meal.
Yes. And of course, which what precedes it, of course, are the plagues. And you have this almost cycle of events that goes on and on of how God, through Moses, confronts Pharaoh to let his people go. And, of course, you have everything from the Nile, the water turning to blood, and the frogs, the insects, the pestilence on the livestock, the boils, the hail, which falls down, the locust, the darkness over the land. And then it culminates in the Passover itself. And of course, the word Passover comes from the fact that God had promised that he would send an angel over the land of Egypt, and wherever there wasn't the blood of the unblemished lamb over the doorposts and lintels, there the firstborn would die, and that it would be on this night that the people would be delivered from their slavery.
So should we draw a parallel, given the fact that the Lord institutes his supper during a Passover celebration, that just as the Passover lamb is sacrificed in order to be not only a sacrifice with shed blood, but also to be eaten by those for whom the sacrifice is made, is there a parallel here with what Christ institutes on that night of the Passover?
Yes, and I think here is the important part, is it simply really would not have been enough for a person in bondage at that time to say, oh yeah, I believe in Yahweh, I confess Yahweh, but I'm not going to sacrifice this lamb and I'm not going to eat its flesh. No, in fact, the very fact that you believed in Yahweh, the very fact that Moses was the messenger of God meant that lamb would be sacrificed, that blood would be poured out and placed on the doorposts and lintels, and that you would eat that flesh, accompanied, of course, by the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. So that this very meal constituted the very feast by which they were liberated and became a memorial celebration of that freedom as each year, of course, passed on. And the idea there is that Israel, in remembering this, was as if the entire Israel was present at the time of that first meal. They commemorated it. Their freedom there was like their freedom that they enjoyed continually because of what God had done at that first Passover.
Elsewhere, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about, in respect to the Lord's Supper, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And he talks about it as a participation.
Yeah.
I cannot help but think of these people at the time of the Exodus and then every Passover thereafter participating through eating this meal in the sacrifice that was made for them every year.
Yes, and here is where the Passover as the shadow and the Eucharist as its fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ, as the Passover which has been sacrificed for us, there is a timeless element to it. And this is what I mean by that. And I use this illustration. When my family was in Europe at the time of World War II, my family on my mother's side, they were Germans who lived in then Yugoslavia. They had actually fled when the Russians were coming in, went up into Germany, and then had a thought after the war to go back down and go back to their home. When they arrived at the border of Yugoslavia and the communists, the partisans had already taken over, there was a border guard who met my grandmother and my mother and uncle on their way back, and he had warned them that they should not return back to Yugoslavia because they would meet a very bad fate. And as it turns out, we know that after the war, about 100,000 ethnic Germans were killed in concentration camps in Yugoslavia. Now, when that border guard saved my grandmother's life and saved my mother and uncle's life, in saving their lives, he saved my life, even though I wasn't even conceived yet. But if they would have gone back down there, they would have most certainly been arrested and sent to a concentration camp. To commemorate something that God did at the Passover was to commemorate of Israel being present, even in the loins. And when you think about Abram and Melchizedek and how the greater, the lesser is blessed by the greater. There is, in this respect, a timelessness by which Israel is present, and as we celebrate the Eucharist, there is a timelessness there, that Christ bridges the gap, and he is present with us, as he has always been present with his entire church at the Eucharist, there to share his sacrifice, which has been made for us.
We're talking about Christ, our Passover. Pastor Peter Ledeck is our guest, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Christ, Our Passover. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. You can join our conversation with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. Use it for questions and comments as well. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. In about 10 minutes, Pastor Brent Kuhlman will be joining us. We're going to talk about confession and absolution. Then we have some audio open lines. And to round off the third hour of today's program, Wesley Smith of the Discovery Institute will join us to comment on today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled Women's Risk is Stem Cell Issue. It's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. So let's bring this to the point that you made before, if we could, Pastor Ledeck. Mm-hmm. When St. Paul says, now Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He's making a statement of obvious historical import, and it's not hard to find this at the cross.
Right.
The tough part is where he says, therefore, let us keep the feast. And many people would say, is he talking about what? The Passover? Is he talking about simply remembering the significance of the Old Testament Passover and connecting it to Christ? Is there more to it than that?
Well, and this is where I think the word feast is so helpful, because, I mean, when you hear the word feast, I think when your listeners hear the word feast, they understand that this has to do with eating. I just don't know, Todd, if you went to a Thanksgiving meal and you sat down and you know, either your grandma or your mom had prepared the meal and you sat there and everybody says, well, now we're all going to remember the feast in our minds. No, to celebrate the feast means that you eat. For Israel, it meant that they ate the lamb. They ate the herbs. They ate the unleavened bread. And, of course, by Jesus' time, there were other things that were included with that, notably wine. For us, therefore, to keep the feast is not to remember something in our minds about Jesus, but it is to do the very thing that St. Paul invites us, encourages us towards, that to keep the feast means that we eat our Passover lamb, that is, Christ himself.
So rather than Christians simply remembering Passover around Easter time, some Christians do a Seder meal or something,
right,
and try and do, in effect, what we're doing here, connecting the two in a real way. Everything about the Passover has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christians celebrate the Passover fulfilled in Christ every Sunday with the Lord's Supper.
And this is absolutely correct. And this is why we see in the Lutheran Church this balance between word and sacrament. As a matter of fact, it is so important not to sunder these two. The very word that we have instructs us so that as Christians, as we gather around his word, and confident of his presence, we are also confident that according to that very promise of Jesus, that he is present with his body broken, with his blood shed, that we may eat and drink. And in eating and drinking, like the children of Israel, we have our freedom in Christ.
Pastor Peter Lettick is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. He made a presentation at last month's Higher Things Youth Conference titled Christ, Our Passover. Very enlightening, Pastor Lettick. Thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much. Always a pleasure to be with you.
Folks, this is the kind of Christ-centered theology that you hear it so often here on Issues, etc. It's exactly the kind of Christ-centered theology and reading of Scripture that is being taught to future pastors and deaconesses at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. To find out more about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or you can call them toll-free. Schedule a visit, inquire about more information, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. When we come back from this break, Pastor Brent Kuhlman of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska is going to join us. Confession and absolution. I mean, Christians think about confession of sins a lot. Or at least they ought to. What has Christ given us by way of confession and absolution? Is it only that laying your head down on the pillow at night and contemplating what you've done or not done that day, saying a quick prayer of your I'm sorries to God, and then going to bed hoping, thinking, perhaps wondering whether or not you've been forgiven? Is there more to what Christ has given us in confession and forgiveness than that? And then, in the third hour, we've got audio open lines to begin with for the first half hour. A couple pieces. What are we going to be doing on audio open lines? We're going to be talking about Madonna. She had a big concert in Rome, not too far from the Vatican, where she held a mock crucifixion on a mirrored cross. The Vatican is paying attention, and it's raised the ire of some Roman Catholic critics of Madonna. We'll hear from that during audio open lines. Also, what's going on among the Christians in Lebanon as war continues there between Israel and Hezbollah. And then in the last half hour of the program, Wesley Smith joins us to talk about the St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled Women's Risk is Stem Cell Issue. It seems as though the objection is being raised by some feminist groups to embryonic stem cell research, namely, where will the eggs come from and how will this impact women, has been taken up by the opponents of embryonic stem cell research here in Missouri, and no one's too happy about it. Wesley Smith will chime in on that. He's a special consultant for the Center for Bioethics and Culture and author of several books, including his latest Consumer's Guide to a Brave New World. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to be talking to Pastor Bruce Kaseman of Our Savior, Christ Our Savior in Freeburg, Illinois. Our subject is going to be the parable of the wedding feast. We'll stay with that feast theme for tomorrow with Pastor Bruce Kaseman. When we come back from this break, confession and absolution. What has Christ given us? We'll find out after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Carl Fakencher on the Center of Seminary Life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Certainly, we would begin by expressing our strong commitment to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. Everything that we do here is gathered around God's Word, whether that is a matter of our daily worship in the chapel or the prayer life that is a part of our activity together. The classes themselves are always focused on proclaiming Christ as well. I think another very important aspect of our seminary that makes us unique is the relationship between the faculty and the students. And of course, always it's based on our shared faith in Christ Jesus.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Imagine a school system where a score of 35 is a passing grade. You don't have to imagine. It exists. But that's not the passing grade for students. It's how the administrators grade themselves. The system, devised by the Texas Education Agency, is meant to sidestep federal education standards. Josh Montez reports.
Terry Leo with the Texas State Board of Education says Texas schools are requiring only 35% of students to pass science exams to consider itself successful. In math, they require only 40%.
Anytime the bureaucracy comes out with reports of excellence, it should give everybody a little bit of pause or a bit of cynicism.
The Texas Education Agency agrees the numbers are low, but claims they are only a starting point to meet kids where they are. In the meantime, Kathy Adams with Texas Eagle Forum is concerned parents aren't getting the whole picture.
I am very, very concerned that we have such a low standard, and yet parents are being told that their children are doing well, that they're passing.
Barbara Cargill with the Texas State Board of Education says the problem is rooted in the No Child Left Behind model that requires states to set standards. She says her state is setting them too low.
I think if we keep the bar low, then the kids are going to jump low. And if we raise the bar, they're going to rise to the occasion.
Finn Larson is with the Christian Educators Association.
What we really need to do is set the standard where we would like to see all of our children reach, and then work very, very diligently to take those on the bottom of that scale and push them higher.
The TEA says they plan to raise the standards a few points each year. For Family News and Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Last year, the Texas Education Agency only required 25% of students to pass science to consider itself successful. The exams have four ratings: exemplary, recognized, acceptable, and unacceptable. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Joni Harwell and me, Diane Summers. We will talk with a person who had to lose weight because she was diagnosed with fatty liver disease. We'll talk with Melinda Jo Krumrick and her doctor, Bruce Bacon, about that subject. And Wanda Runstetter talks about Amish life in The Quilter's Daughter. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040. Or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to be turning to the subject of confession and absolution here for the next half hour. Then we've got audio open lines, and then we're going to be talking about one of the issues surrounding, lately, the embryonic stem cell issue here in Missouri. It has to do with an objection raised first by feminists and taken up by the opponents of embryonic stem cell research. And the feminists are none too happy. Wesley Smith will be our guest. Pastor Brent Kuhlman is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. And he made a presentation at this recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Preparing for the Feast. He joins us to talk about confession and absolution. Brent, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you.
Most people hear confession and absolution, especially the absolution part, and they immediately jump to the conclusion that we're talking about a Roman Catholic practice, the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. Is it?
Well, not what I was talking about. At the Higher Things meeting, the scriptures clearly show that we are to confess our sins. For example, in the Psalms, many times the psalmist, in particular David, says that he confesses his sins to the Lord. And maybe one of the texts that we'll look at later from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's a confession. You also remember that when John the Baptist, I think it's Matthew 3, when he's preaching and preparing for Jesus coming and asking people to repent, the people were coming and he was hearing their confession. They were confessing their sins to him. And then the most important part of this subject is the absolution. And if we get a chance, maybe we'll look at the John 20 text where Jesus commands his pastors to forgive sins. So this is a biblical thing. Now, what Rome has done is they've taken and twisted things from Scripture. And the sacrament of penance is is basically about you, what's going on inside you. Are you really sorry? Have you confessed all your sins since the last time you went to confession, in particular the mortal ones, the ones that will send you to hell? And then do you promise never to do it again? So Rome has said all the attention is on you, and that the contrition, the sorrow, the amount of confession, and the amendment of life becomes the thing upon which forgiveness comes. If you're really not sorry, you can't be forgiven. And then, of course, the Roman Catholic practices is that you're forced to do this. You're forced to go to private confession at least one time a year. Otherwise, you don't get Christian burial. You can't go to communion or anything. But in the Lutheran Church, there's confession of sins, as it's done in the Scriptures, for the sake of hearing the forgiveness of sins that Jesus won for you on the cross. And that's the big thing there. So that's some of the differences.
Luther says about confession and absolution, I don't know exactly how he puts it, so I paraphrase. He says, the thing in this, and I think you just mentioned that, the thing in this is the absolution. What does he mean?
Well, you see, the absolution is Christ's words. In John 20, when he's freshly risen from the dead, and he comes into that room in which the disciples are locked for fear of the Jews, the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace be with you." Now, that's an absolution to these men, like Peter, who have denied him, and the rest of them who had abandoned him. But most of all, the big sin that all of them had committed is that they would not trust in a Jesus who suffered and who was graveyard dead on the cross for them and for their salvation. So he comes to them and he forgives them with that word of peace. And to prove that they're forgiven, the text says that he showed them his hands and his side. Those are the hands and side of his Calvary death. And so what I'm saying to you is, Christ's words, the absolution, do and they give what they say. Later on in the text, it says in John 20, that Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." So when a Christian hears the word of absolution, and today I'm going to focus particularly on the word of absolution spoken by the pastor. When the Christian hears that absolution, that is the Spirit-filled voice of Christ. And this is what faith is to trust, and this is the big thing. Faith trusts in Christ's work of salvation at Calvary and his giving of forgiveness through his word of absolution. That's just glorious. It's no wonder, then, that as the text says in John 20, that the fear-filled disciples are now full of joy, and that joy is a gift of the Holy Spirit that flows from that absolution.
Jesus says there in verse 21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And usually that is taken to mean, well, Jesus is going to send his disciples off on their quote-unquote mission work. But it strikes me that it probably is doing violence to the text to disconnect that from the very thing he gives them to do,
right,
a few verses later, which is to forgive or retain sins.
Exactly. Exactly. It's a very specific task, and it is to do exactly what the text says, to forgive. And if people say, "Well, I don't want to be forgiven, no thank you," well, then you can say, "Well, I guess if you want to live outside the Lord's forgiveness, so be it. Go ahead, try and answer for your sins. They'll crush you and they'll kill you."
So this is the first order of business after the resurrection. I mean, there isn't even a, "Hi, how are you doing? Nice to see you again. Oh, look, I've done exactly what I said I'm going to do." He simply appears to them in John's gospel and immediately empowers them, sends them to forgive sins.
Precisely, because you see, at Calvary, he won salvation for the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, as I said, freshly risen from the dead, the commission then to his apostles, this is the apostolic mission of the church. Notice, sent one, that's where we get the word apostle, to be sent. And so he sends them in this apostolic ministry to deliver the benefits or the fruits of his Calvary dying for us. And that's what faith is to trust. Thus, the preaching of that, or the speaking of the absolution.
he mentions the Holy Spirit, and before he specifically says, go forgive with my forgiveness, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in confession and absolution?
Well, let me make this point first.
Sure.
I think sometimes the English translation, or our way of thinking, maybe confuses this. It's when Jesus says the words, receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive. That's his breath. See, as he speaks, that's the breath. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah, he breathed on them and...
And the breathing is his speaking. When he speaks the words that we hear in the text, that's my point. It's not like he goes, and then talks the words. No, the words are his breathing. Okay? Now, you were making a point about the role of the Holy Spirit in absolution. The point is this, and I think it ties with what I just said, that when you hear the word of Christ, for instance, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that we hear at church, that is the word of Christ, and therefore it's also Holy Spirit-filled, because as Jesus says in John 6, the words that I speak to you are spirit. That's his spirit. And they are life. In other words, the point being made here in Scripture is that wherever you hear the word of God or the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit's also there doing his work of creating, sustaining, and strengthening faith. And that's why the absolution is so important, you see, for believers who struggle with their sins. And the devil says, oh, you can't trust Jesus. That sin's too big for him. And in that word of absolution, the Holy Spirit strengthens your faith to trust only in him, in Jesus Christ.
If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. I can't help but think about the parallel passages here, at least with respect to those words in Matthew's gospel, where he talks about a binding and loosing on earth as in heaven. What is this binding function, withholding forgiveness?
Well, I think I hinted at it earlier. Sometimes we in our families deal with members of our family or as pastors when they're dealing with members of their congregations or maybe someone else. I don't know. They'll say, I don't want to hear this anymore. I'm sick of you telling me this. I remember Dr. Kenneth Corby, who recently passed away and is now at the Supper of the Lamb in heaven. I remember him telling a story about a man that he would call on kind of secondarily as he would go visit his wife in the home. And he'd do this time and time again and visit the wife. And the wife always wanted the husband to go to church, but he wouldn't. And then finally it came to the point, Dr. Corby said, this man, this husband said to him as he was leaving one day, he said, I'm tired of this. Don't tell me about Jesus anymore. And Dr. Corby, if I remember him correctly, he told the man, okay, you will never hear the word of Christ crucified and risen for you from my mouth, ever. And then I think part of this binding has to do with sometimes people have to be told by their pastor if they want to hold sins outside of the Lord's forgiveness. They have to be told, oh, yeah, keep coming to church. Keep coming to hear the word of God. And as Dr. Corby taught me, sometimes the pastor has to tell this unrepentant sinner that if you come to church and I preach the gospel or when I speak the absolution, I'm not talking to you.
Those are very difficult words, Pastor Coleman.
Yeah, but the point of that is what? The point of speaking that harsh word of law is what? Again, this word of law is a Holy Spirit-filled word. You remember Jesus' promise about the Holy Spirit's work in the Gospel of John, that he will convict. The point is we want to let the Holy Spirit convict these people through the word so that they will what? Repent, and then what? Trust in the absolution that we will give them.
We're talking with Pastor Brent Coleman, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Murdoch, Nebraska. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference titled Preparing for the Feast. We're talking about confession and absolution. You can join us if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 7th of August, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You had also mentioned 2 Samuel 2, chapters 11 and 12, significant because I think if I'm not mistaken, they involve King David, rather serious sin that he committed.
Right.
Take us to those passages and tell us the story, Pastor Kuhlman.
Well, we'll do a quick flyby. You remember in 2 Samuel 11, the first verse, it's spring, and the text says it's time when kings are supposed to go off to war. Now, you remember, David's vocation as king, and part of being vocation as king of Israel, is to protect his kingdom and its borders and defeat her enemies. Instead, he farms Joab out, his general, to do his work, and David stays at home. And when you don't do your vocation, you get into trouble, and he's bored. He's on top of his house, and he looks out the window, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba. She's married to one of his good buds, by the way, Uriah. We miss this point quite often because we don't read all of 2 Samuel. Later on in 2 Samuel, you remember, in one of the later chapters, Uriah is listed as one of the mighty men of David who helped David and protect David against King Saul, you remember. Okay, so David sees the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Now he covets her, breaks the commandment. And then he calls for her, and she goes to him, and he sleeps with her. So he steals a wife, he covets, and he commits adultery. Now, as I've taught my catechumens, he's also broken another commandment. That's the first. He doesn't fear, love, and trust in God. So, yeah, serious sins. Then he commits murder. You know, he sends Uriah out to the front lines where he's killed. And then, of course, when he receives the message, oh, well, that's just the way it goes. And then at the end of chapter 11, after Uriah is killed, then David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and then, of course, she has the kid. And all of this, of course, is to make the birth look to be legitimate. This is his legitimate child. But the very end of chapter 11 says what David had done displeased the Lord. Now, as you mentioned, these are big sins. Now, David is a sinner. If you read Psalm 51, he says, "Behold, in sin my mother conceived me." You know, this original sin. He's a sinner, and that's why he does these sins. Now, the Lord sends a man of God, a prophet to him, named Nathan. And Nathan confronts him with his sin through a story. And David confesses his sin. It comes to a climax when Nathan says, "You're the man, you're the one who stole and robbed and murdered." And then David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now notice what Nathan doesn't do with King David. He doesn't say, "Now are you really sorry? Really? Now why don't you confess all the rest of the sins that you did in this whole episode? And do you promise never to do it again?" There was nothing like that. But the high pastoral care that Nathan provides to a sinner who has been killed through the word, the spirit-filled word of the law, is what? Forgiveness. The Lord has put away your sin. So we use this story at Higher Things to help us to rejoice all the more in the word of absolution that we hear when we go to church.
You mentioned there that Nathan does not kind of dangle forgiveness in front of King David, requiring some sort of something beyond simple repentance and the right hearing of the law. The law comes to King David in the form of this story. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Nathan is setting a trap for the guy, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He's doing it quite cleverly as well. So part of the task that the in our case the pastor has with respect to his people, if we can make Nathan the pastor and David the people, is first the preaching of the law.
Yeah, I'm going to give you a quote from Dr. Luther. And any of you listeners who have Luther's works in the American edition, check out Volume 12 and Luther's commentary on Psalm 51. This is just a really short sentence. Luther says, "The proper subject of theology is man, guilty of sin and condemned." That's the law part. And see, the problem with sinners is that they don't want to be a sinner and they don't want to be condemned. Now, the last part of the quote is, "And God, the justifier and savior of man, the sinner." This is the high pastoral care that pastors have been given in the church to preach the law, which pronounces men guilty of sin and damned, and the preaching of the gospel, Jesus, who has died for them.
Now, you said you wanted to focus in particular in this conversation about confession and absolution. on this confession and absolution, that absolution as it comes through the voice of the pastor. And yet you said at the same time, I think, early in our conversation, that this absolution is the living voice of Christ himself. For a lot of people, you know, that's a almost insurmountable stumbling block. They say, look, I'm happy to be forgiven by Jesus any day of the week, but not through the voice of a pastor.
Well, then that can be very troublesome. You have to ask diagnostic questions. Why is it that you don't want to hear what the pastor says? Because it may be that people are like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells in Luke's gospel, where he says, I thank you, God. Oh, by the way, let me back up a minute. The text says that the man is praying with himself. You have to ask the person who says that, so are you like this Pharisee? Are you just talking to yourself, you know? And are you like him who says, well, I thank you, I'm not like this this tax collector. I fast, and I pray, and I tithe. And if that's the way this person is, then we have to deal with that, and probably have to deal with it in the way of the law. I kind of lost my train of thought.
Well, okay, so the person, the first question you ask of the person who says, look, I got a problem with hearing this forgiveness from a pastor. I can get it from Jesus. You say, first, the question is, are you merely absolving yourself?
Yeah, that would be one thing to investigate. I think the other thing would be is, has Christ commanded pastors to speak a word of forgiveness? And the answer is yes. Now, if people deny that, then they're denying what the Scriptures teach. We looked at John 20. You know, Jesus clearly says that's what they're to do.
Another objection might be raised. Look, I understand that, but who is he to say, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
The pastor is nothing. This is, and the pastors need to hear this probably more than the lay people. He is a nothing. He is simply the mouth to speak Christ's words. We are like John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease, Jesus must increase. And as the pastor is the servant of Christ, he simply speaks the words of Christ. And as he speaks the words of absolution, in those words, there Christ is doing and giving what he said.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from St. Louis, here's Darlene. Darlene, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I'm a fairly new Lutheran. And after 25 years in word faith religion, I struggle with a pastor standing up and giving absolution. I think that we should go directly to Jesus and not depend on a person, a human. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not saying I'm wrong. I'm not, and so for you. But I struggle with this a great deal.
All right, Darlene, let's see if we can address it because our time is short here. Pastor Kuhlman, how would you respond to Darlene's concern there?
Well, that's a good concern. As we read the Scriptures, we learn that God works through means. In other words, how did God save us? It's through the body, the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, hanging dead on the cross, and his body risen from the dead. And then Scripture teaches that through means, the Holy Spirit delivers these benefits of Calvary in the preached word of the gospel. And that's why you have the mandates to do that in Matthew 28, in John 20, Mark 16, and Luke 24. Baptism, there's water hooked with God's word, and the Lord's Supper, bread and wine, by which he gives us his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins, like Matthew 26 says. The point I'm making is that the Holy Spirit works through means, physical means, to deliver forgiveness to us that Jesus won on the cross. The temptation that we have as Christians is to say, no, thank you. I won't have any part of those means. But for the sake of faith, being certain and sure in what Jesus has done, this is what the Holy Spirit does. He uses means. And that's why there's a pastor. He is to speak the word of God. Martin Chemnitz, one of the fathers in the Lutheran Church, defined the church this way. He said there are, it's a mouth and there are ears. In other words, there's a speaker and there are ears. You remember Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and that entire chapter deals with those who are sent.
So I guess Darlene's concern here is having been mistreated by shepherds like she had in the Word Faith movement, her apprehension really it has to do with, do I believe this man? I believe the man before, and relying again upon a pastor who, at least in her case with the Word Faith movement, had proven to be to not speak for God.
Yeah, you have the pastor's there to speak the word. That's the big thing. Not his person, not his personality or anything else like that. And I'm sure that's not what she's talking about. But we must be continually taught that the pastor is there to be the servant of the word.
Can you stick with us for about 5 minutes on the other side of this break?
Sure.
All right. We have more phone calls and email, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, we can take questions and comments right here in the studio for Pastor Kuhlman on Confession and Absolution via the email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. After that short conclusion to our conversation on Confession and Absolution, we've got audio open lines for your questions and for your comments. We're going to be talking a bit about what Madonna did yesterday in Rome. Well, she had a concert, no big deal there. But during her concert, it seems to be kind of the culmination of thumbing her nose at the Roman Catholic Church. She held a mock crucifixion in the middle of her performance and at one point found herself on a mirrored cross. Of course, people knew this was going to happen. She also, oddly, invited the Pope to attend her concert. I don't think that Benedict XVI showed up, but there's been a lot of reaction by various Catholic voices. We'll hear some of them during audio open lines coming up here in about 10 minutes on Issues Etc. And then Wesley Smith will join us for the last half hour. Today in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, you might have seen the story, Women's Risk is Stem Cell Issue. We're going to find out what Wesley Smith makes about the latest volleys going between the proponents and the opponents of the Missouri Coalition for Life-Saving Cures Initiative, whereby human clones would be allowed in Missouri, as long as they're used for biomedical research. We'll talk to Wesley in the last half hour of Issues Etc. This break is a great time to call with questions about confession and absolution for Pastor Brent Kuhlman, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.